I want to make the most of these two opportunities I've got to see if we can talk about the real nitty-gritty of ourselves, looking at the book of Acts and getting some leads, but ourselves, how are we going to make some progress? Because we don't make very much progress, it seems, in actually reaching the unchurched, the totally unchurched community, those who have no contact with the church, who don't want Christianity, or so it would seem at first sight. I'm of the opinion that that's not quite true. How do we penetrate those barriers and try to reach into that unchurched community? That's what I'm really on about. Now, I will give a number of illustrations as I go through, and they will be taken from the work that we're involved in the suburb of Brisbane. And I'm not giving these illustrations in the sense that this is how you ought to do it. But if you're going to say something, it always helps to give an illustration. And best of all, if it's an illustration that comes from your own experience, it's got the ring of truth about it. So that explains that. We started this work about 6 years ago, we meaning Gay and myself, just the two of us, going into an area and trying to evangelise the unevangelised. And so there was no church to start with. We did inherit a rather decrepit building that we cleaned up and made useful. But in terms of Christians, there were none except ourselves. And so starting from that, moving in and trying to reach the unevangelised and then bring them to know God and to build them into a church. Sometimes I think we have the wrong idea of evangelism. A few years ago there was some assembly in Brisbane wanted some talks on evangelism, and somebody suggested that they get me along to do something, and they said, oh no, he's not an evangelist, he's more a Bible teacher. Well, I suppose that's the perception. But you see, this is because we have ideas of what an evangelist is. And I guess in the popular imagination, maybe I'm not that sort of evangelist in the sense of big things up front with big audiences and appeals and that sort of thing. And yet, pretty well for the whole of our 25 years of full-time work, we've been involved in evangelising the unchurched, both in Thailand and now back home here. I think it was about 4 or 5 years ago we had a conference here, and one of my subjects then was evangelists, pastors and teachers. And in the course of giving my study on that one, I think I tried to define what an evangelist was. You don't meet the word evangelist or evangelism or evangelize very often in the New Testament. But the word comes from the Greek euangelion, which is evangel, or the gospel, or the good news. And of course the word gospel is used repeatedly, and in the book of Acts you get expressions such as they preached the gospel, they proclaimed the gospel, they made known the gospel, and that really is evangelism. And so I came to some sort of definition that an evangelist was a person who made known the gospel to those who didn't previously know it, and subsequently planted churches in places where previously there were none. Now I don't want to fall into the trap of saying that because we're doing this sort of thing, therefore everybody ought to do what we're doing. Quite clearly, different people have different gifts, and we ought to engage in those gifts. We ought not to expect that everybody can do precisely the sort of thing we're doing. But on the other hand, I think all of us could do more than we are doing. And so I hope that something drops off on the way through that we might be able to pick up. It is true that evangelism is a specific gift, as is the gift of teacher, as is the gift of pastor. But you might recall that although there are specific gifts of pastors, we are all, in a sense, to have a pastoral care of each other. We are told repeatedly in the New Testament that we all have to love and look after each other. The same with teaching. Some obviously have the gift of teaching. But there's a couple of places in the New Testament where, again, we are told that we are to teach each other. And likewise in evangelism, we all have some responsibility to pass on the good news. And what I'm specifically concerned about here is trying to pass on the good news to those who as yet don't know it. Not within the confines of our church building, not within the context of our church programs, but out there in the hard, cold world where people live, not expecting them to come our way all the time, so that if they get Christianized to a certain degree, then they might hear the gospel. If they come our way, we'll let them have it, sort of thing. But rather going the other way, and meeting them where they are, and not expecting them to be half Christianized before they're ready to receive anything from us. Let's now look at these few references in the book of Acts, starting at chapter 2. Verse 5 tells us that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. I read that verse simply to let us know what the audience was. They were people who already were devout, they worshipped God, and if you read through that section, you find that not only were they Jews, they were also Gentile people who were attracted to the Jewish religion. In verse 14, Peter then preached to these people, and the rest of chapter 2, most of it covers the sermon that Peter preached. At the end of the sermon, in verse 38, after the people had said to Peter, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Many of them did that. And when you come down two or three verses later in verse 42, those who responded to Peter's preaching devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now if you go across to chapter 8, we've skipped over chapter 7, which is Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin, at the end of which he was stoned to death. Persecution broke out against the church and the people were driven out of Jerusalem. And in chapter 8, verse 4, we are told that those who were scattered through this persecution went everywhere preaching the word. These were the rank and file Christians, these were the ones through whom the message spread. You move down a bit further and you come to the story of Philip meeting the Ethiopian who was on his way back home, having been in Jerusalem. Now here again is a person who already was pre-evangelized, if I can put it that way. He had some sort of knowledge of God. He had attached himself to the Jewish synagogue, and he had gone to Jerusalem for certain Jewish festivals. He was actually reading the Jewish Bible, but he wasn't yet a Christian, but he was a sitting shot. And so Philip goes up to him. You find in verse 30, Philip goes up to the man, he sees him or hears him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Very significant. The point is that he had an interest, but he didn't understand. And that is where the problem often lies. There are a lot of people who have a sort of idea about Christianity. It's very vague and woolly. Sometimes they even go to the extent of buying a Bible, and so they start reading from Genesis and get bogged down in Exodus and give it away. They don't really know what it's all about, but our job, I think, is to explain it to them. And if we explain it properly, we might have the sort of response that we got here. This man listens to Philip's explanation, and you know the story, you get down to the end of the chapter, he also repents and believes and gets baptized. Well, you go on a bit further and you get onto Paul's excursions into the unevangelized world. We'll go to chapter 17 for my example here. This is in Athens, where Paul is before a council of philosophers. He'd been preaching around the streets and these chaps called him in to give an account of his preaching. In verse 22, Paul stood up in the middle of the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the council of philosophers. And he said to them, "I perceive that you're very religious because of all the idols scattered around," in verse 23. "But among those," he said, "I found one with an inscription to the unknown God." And that's the one that I'm going to explain to you, down to verse 24. "This God made heaven and earth," and so it goes on. Not a remarkable response to his preaching. But there were some who believed. He's had a similar type of sermon earlier at Lystra. And there seem to be quite a few who responded on that occasion. Now there you have Paul presenting the message to a, what you might call, unchristianized group. Now as you look at these different sermons, we have three or four sample sermons through Acts. We have Peter's in chapter 2, we have Stephen's in chapter 7, we have Paul in the synagogue in Antioch in chapter 13, and then we have Paul in Athens in chapter 17. And as you look at these, you'll find there is a difference in emphasis. As you move through the book of Acts, a number of words are used concerning the proclamation of the gospel. I think it's fairly true to say that throughout the New Testament you'll find the words preaching and teaching to a large extent used interchangeably. So we won't split hairs over the difference there. They seem to be used quite freely one way or the other in many of these stories. But if you summarise the words that are used, I've got them there: argued, disputed, taught, persuaded, proclaimed, and proved. Now those are the words out of the RSV that are used in the book of Acts of the evangelistic outreach. They argued, disputed, taught, persuaded, proclaimed, and proved. I should also have in there preach. The places where they did so: the synagogue, the marketplace, church meetings, a philosopher's council, private homes. In summary, any place and by whatever method suited the audience. Now briefly I want to look at this preaching to the semi-churched, and then we'll go on to look at the outreach to the unchurched. If you look at those sermons that I mentioned of Peter's, Stephen's and Paul's in the synagogue at Antioch, I think you'll find that the emphasis in those is on the fact that God has revealed himself, and Paul is drawing upon the knowledge those people already had, the Old Testament knowledge. He goes through Abraham, Moses, David and so on, and of course it comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And at the end he says, now Christ is the fulfillment of all this, you ought to repent and believe the gospel. Among the unchurched people, such as the folks there in Athens, you find that he doesn't go back speaking about Abraham and Moses and David, because the people wouldn't really have known what he was talking about, but he has an opening through their own worship, and he talks about the revelation of God that's given in nature and in man's conscience. And if you want the theological explanation of all that, you'll find it in the opening two chapters of the book of Romans. Romans 1 and the middle part of Romans 2 are very much a theological parallel to the sermon that you get in Acts chapter 17. But again, when you get to the end of it, we're back where we started: repent and believe the gospel. I didn't read to you verse 31 of chapter 17, where at the end of his talk to the philosopher's council, he said God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, Jesus Christ, and he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead, and therefore he now commands all men everywhere to repent. So what we see is that different people are approached in different ways. The different methods, different ways of getting the gospel across, but you finish in the same place more or less each time, and that is they've got to repent and believe the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ and his atoning death. While we're still on the subject of the churched or semi-churched types of people, let me just say a few words about our own churches. Now there is a question to be talked about later on, so I'm not going to rob you of the things you might want to say there. It's called a family service, or it may go under some other name. I think it's a good idea that the church have some sort of service, some meeting if you wish, where the interested person can come in and feel useful, feel that it's profitable, and actually learn something. I'm not saying that this is a resuscitation of the old gospel meeting thing, but I am saying that I think the church ought to make that compensation or that allowance for that sort of person. I speak at quite a few of those around the place, and it seems to me that most of them are not really geared for the non-Christian person. It seems they're geared for the Christian people. They sing the Christian songs and they announce the Christian announcements in the Christian jargon, and I should imagine that if a non-Christian happened to be there, he probably wouldn't feel all that much at home. And they're often called family services, and yet there's not even a passing nod given to the family. So I've got a question there that you can think about: how these can be made more useful in the context of the family, and how they can be made more useful in the context of the unchurched in general. We've got to be careful that we don't jazz them up and make them very bright and happy, sing all sorts of pop songs and the like. We know that dead formality turns people off, but this sort of religious enthusiasm just as much turns some people off. And so we've got to find our way through here and have something that's meaningful and useful. But for the majority of Australians, they're not churched and they're not likely to go to church. Now, how are we going to get on with those? Now, that really is what I'm going to be concerned about largely. We must assume nothing when we come to talk about most people. I've got another question there that you can think about concerning the sorts of things. What would you raise with a person who is not a Christian? What sort of language would you use? Now, some of the standard things that we would trot out would be another language to most of those people. The truths behind them are essential, and yet the channel of communication isn't all that good at times. So that's something we can think about. But I think as we come to the unchurched, we must not assume that they have any knowledge at all. Most of them, if they've got any knowledge, that all they know is that Christians go to church and that Jesus wasn't a bad chap, baby in a manger, died on a cross, he told the story of the Good Samaritan, love your neighbour as yourself, turn the other cheek, and that's really about it. And how it all sticks together, what the meaning of Christianity is, they've got no idea. Now we're supposed to go out and make it known. How shall they hear without a preacher? Or how shall they hear unless somebody goes and tells them? How shall they understand unless somebody explains it to them? This is Romans 10 I'm in now. And at the end of that little section, Paul says, and the message is the preaching of Christ. So that's what ultimately we've got to get to bridge the gap, get to them, and make Christ known so that they can respond to the gospel. We've just looked here in Acts chapter 8 at how they all spread the message when they were expelled from Jerusalem as a result of the persecution over Stephen. And as a result of that, the church spread everywhere. In fact, that seems to have been the most significant point in the development of the church. It broke the shackles of Judaism, broke the shackles of Jerusalem, broke this church thing where you're all in a little club and getting people to join you, and it got out among the unchurched, among the Syrians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Turks and the North Africans, and so it goes on. And that's where Christianity really grew, once it burst the confines of the church-based operation. Philip, of course, is a good example, as I mentioned before, of how this man tunes himself. He tunes himself to this interested person, and he is able to lead him to God through the Bible, simply through explaining the message of the Bible. And that really is the essence of our outreach. Just simply explaining the Bible and letting the Word do its work. Not screwing them with the big pressure screws to sort of squeeze something out of them, not forcing them, but explaining so that they understand what the Bible is saying. I've got a note there that the church grew largely without our two main forms of outreach, namely mass evangelism and evangelism in church. Now, that's a bit of an overstatement. It needs to be qualified and explained, because I think in the early chapters of Acts there was what we would call mass evangelism. But when I wrote that comment, I was thinking in terms of the expansion into the unreached areas, because this again is my concern, reaching into the unreached areas of which our country is full. I mean, our cities are full of unreached areas, people who don't know the gospel. And it seems, as we look at the story, as Christianity moved through Syria and Turkey and Italy and all those other countries, that it was moving largely without the sorts of things that we're preoccupied with, namely getting them in church and giving them a thump with the gospel, or else putting on the once every 3 years big bizzo where we have some sort of mass evangelism type outreach. They seem to have grown without those sorts of operations. That's what I'm really getting behind. I'm trying to get to, rather. So I'm going to speak quite a lot about the building of personal relationships and the fact that we ought to go more long-term than we are. We too often aim for the quick response. Now, I was brought up in a Christian circles, Christian family, in the Brethren, all that sort of thing, and we were always told we had to go and witness. Now, witness has become a sort of technical term for a certain function that we do when we try to give the people a sort of short gospel sermon in 4 or 5 minutes, and we say, oh, I witnessed to him, or I shared the Lord with him, or something like that. That's not the sort of thing I'm talking about. I'm not against that, incidentally. I think that's a good thing. But that's not what I'm talking about. Now, what normally happens with most Christians is that we are seen, I hope anyway, we are seen more or less by our workmates and our neighbours as fairly orthodox conservative people who are well-meaning, decent living, honest, don't normally drink, smoke, swear or gamble, fairly conscientious in our work, go to church, and then when we get the opportunity, we come back at them by witnessing. And the opportunity opens up, so we give them a good load full from the consequences of sin through to repent and believe the gospel. We're very pleased we've done it. We feel that we've served God faithfully. We're relieved at the end of it. And we go away and pray like mad that they might respond to it and that we'll have another opportunity to do it again. which may, of course, come in 6 months or 12 months, whatever the case may be. Okay, that's good, but that's not the sort of thing that I'm talking about in these two talks. Nor am I talking about the alternative, which is the sort of pressurized evangelism where you buttonhole somebody with a little thing, four spiritual laws or was it five or whatever, but you know, that sort of package deal. Again, I'm not against that because I know some people have used it very well. But I'm not thinking of this little package where you take them through four or five steps on the front doorstep or in some other sort of arrangement and then squeeze them through the gate into the kingdom at the end of the exercise. What I'm talking about is something that's far more relaxed, far more natural, far more long-term, and far more costly, because that's what it's going to be. It's going to be costly in terms of our own comfort and our own convenience. It means largely a change of lifestyle, a change of attitude, as we reorient ourselves from being basically self-centered to being centered in people out there. And as I understand the Bible, that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to love God first and love our neighbour second, and then if we get a look in, that's okay. But too many of us have got it the other way around. And we've got our lives fairly well organised, doing the things we want to do, and if there's some spare time for us to do these other things, well, good and well. And so it's not going to happen overnight. It may be some time before people twig to the sorts of responsibilities Christians need to pick up. But I think it's really going to be the most worthwhile way in the long run. The trouble is that most Christians don't have any friends who are not also Christians. That is, most friends don't really interact socially with non-Christian people. We have a built-in fear. I know what it was like. We used to sort of, at school, we used to sort of sneak off because you didn't go to dances, you didn't go to social functions, this and that, and you had to make excuses why you didn't join in, and sort of hangs over into adult life, and you're always a little bit apologetic and sneaking around the edges. And sometimes when there are social functions, or not social functions, but simply interacting with the ordinary non-Christian person as a friend, we still are uncomfortable. Most Christians don't really know how to communicate, how to talk socially, in any sort of meaningful way with non-Christian people. A chap was telling me some years ago that he moved into a new area, and he was a good church-going person that some here would know. It was in a cul-de-sac, and three or four houses around there with the pool and a very nice suburban setting. He decided that he'd be friends with his neighbours, and so they came across and said, good, would you like to come to a barbecue? Have a barbecue in the backyard and have a swim in the pool and so on. And then he started to get a little bit apprehensive. I mean, funny things happen around swimming pools sometimes. And you're not quite sure whether there might be a few stubbies at the barbecue. And anyway, we're a little bit, you know, so, well, thank you very much, but actually we're going to Grandma's that day. Some excuse you find, and so he pulled out. And then later on, another neighbour put the same invitation. A few of my friends are coming, a couple of the friends from work, and, you know, have a few beers and so on. Would you like to sort of come along and just go, oh. So again, there was this drawing back. Didn't want to join in the barbecue because of the company wasn't sort of his scene. And then after a while, he got very convicted over the fact that he didn't really know his neighbours very well, and that they tended to greet him politely rather than friendly, and he returned it. So then they decided they'd make their drive to try to get the neighbours to come to their place. But the damage had been done, and now the neighbours were frightened of them, because they had erected this barrier. You know the sort of thing? Now this is going on all the time. Christians do not know how to interact with non-Christian people, because we're brought up to fear the world and to be separate from the world and all the rest of it. And what's happened is we've sort of lifted ourselves out of the world, which was contrary to what Jesus wanted. Jesus said, I don't want to take them out of the world, I want to leave them here so that they can be of use to me. But many of us aren't very much use at all, because we've built this sort of invisible cocoon around us and we sort of move around not really touching the non-Christian population. Dealing with them in business and bits and pieces here and there, but not really getting to know them. And most Christians don't understand non-Christian people. Now, I know that most non-Christian people don't understand Christians. I mean, they think that most people who go to church are sort of wowsers, they're self-righteous, holier than thou, and they go along there and sing hymns and do funny things. They got distorted views of Christians, but Christians have got just as a distorted view of non-Christians, thinking that they're all derelict and beyond hope and that they spend all their time shooting holes in Christianity and you know, just about beyond redemption type of thing, which is not really true at all. But this is because we don't really understand them. I find that there are a lot of people in our community, I'm not saying the majority, I'm just saying there are a lot of people in our community who have a sort of belief in God. They sort of believe in God. Not quite sure how they believe in God, but he's nice to be around at funerals and things like that, and christenings and so on. And they feel a bit guilty that they don't really go to church, but they're dead sure they don't want to go. Bells and smells and all that stuff, and, you know, all get dressed up. They're a bit guilty that that they don't read the Bible. Some of them have an old Bible, but they're not going to read it. It's all full of our cat's not, shus not, woods not, and camp's not, and it is just totally unintelligible to them. And they don't really want to have anything much to do with the minister or any other religious-looking person because they're all a bit wet. They talk like this, and they sort of, you know. So they've got these built-in prejudices and these stereotypes. We've got the same stereotypes in reverse. And so you see, they're feeling guilty that they're not going to church, not reading the Bible, and not being religious, but they're dead sure they don't want to do it, because they don't want to associate with the Bible, with Christians, with ministers, and so on. So that's the problem we've got. Now, if we can somehow break down those barriers, and a lot of our work, to be perfectly honest, is simply disarming people. Now, it sounds a bit rough to put it that way, but that's what we're doing. We're simply disarming them, trying to make them feel relaxed and let them know that we're not there to bite their heads off or to run them by the seat of the pants into church next week. And sometimes it takes a long time. But once you can crack, we find that beneath the surface, certainly the majority of people we seem to deal with, they've been waiting for somebody, more or less, to start and sort them out. Now, they're not going to start dropping at the penitence rail and believing the gospel the next day. But we're made in the image of God, aren't we? I mean, man is made in the image of God. There's something within man that gives him some sort of natural response to God. And what we've got to do is to cut away enough of the barriers to try to let that thing come through. And that's where it's going to be costly. Now, of course, they don't necessarily see their need as being spiritual. We know it is, but they may not see that. And so we might have to listen to a lot of their other problems in the meantime. They nearly all have skeletons dropping out of cupboards, all sorts of disorders in their families and so on. Work problems, in-law problems, money problems, you know the story. And we may have to wear a lot of that first. And then you find out that they've got nobody else to turn to, and most of them don't really have any friends. They've got acquaintances, but not anybody that you could really call friends. And so we have to sort of win that confidence, because spiritual issues are the most sensitive, the most personal of issues, and they're not just going to start talking to us openly just like that. It takes some time before they're going to come out. Now, what we're aiming to do, just to look ahead a little bit, what we're aiming to do is, first of all, to get them sufficiently relaxed with us to be able to listen to what we're going to tell them. And then what we want to do is to get them to a Bible study where we'll sit around the table with them and simply go through the book of Romans, or the book of Mark, or some other book. We normally start with Romans, but there are other ways of doing it. I'm going to speak more of that side of thing in my second talk, the actual evangelizing of them. Today I'm speaking a lot about bridging the gaps and getting there, because that's where most of the work is done. It may take 6 months, 12 months, 18 months to get them to the point where they are so friendly with us and so relaxed that they're now quite happy to have a Bible study. They don't feel they're being got at. In fact, they want to learn now. They want to find out what makes us tick. And beneath the surface, all those unspoken tensions and so on, they're quite happy now to bring them out in the open. Yeah, I wouldn't mind having a look at it. What we normally do, incidentally, is I give them when we've been going a while with them and established these friendships. Incidentally, if you're thinking of the numbers, we're not speaking of enormous numbers. I better clarify this. We're not speaking of a mega church. We started with 0 6 years ago, and it took us, I think, about 18 months or so simply to get the first people ready for the Bible study. I guess we've had Bible studies with only around about 18 or 19 couples. But 11 of those couples, 10 and a half to be precise, and a couple of singles have now come to the Lord, and all of those people had no connection whatever with church before. They are all people in the 25 to 40 age group with families. because we're using things like playgroups and Sunday schools and RE as our inroads into families, and we find that contacts bring more contacts and it just grows. And without doing any door knocking, any Jehovah's Witness style door knocking, without doing anything, we have built from zero up to now over 100 families. Now only about half those families are warm, and only half those again at the stage where we're having Bible studies with them or getting somewhere towards evangelising them. But out of that, as I say, we've now got a church of about 26 people, all of them converts except ourselves. And recently we had our first migrants, a Baptist couple from the locality who've moved in, but all the rest in the church are adult people converted. So don't get the wrong idea. It's a fairly, numerically fairly small. But yet when you think of it in terms of return for the effort, a dozen couples is a dozen couples. Now that got me off the track. I wasn't quite sure where I was, but I thought it was worth clarifying that point before we go any further. We did do a letterbox drop right at the very beginning, got six contacts through that, and that's all we started with. And it's just a case then of getting to know those people, and then they bring in others and they bring in others. How do we go about bridging this gap? Well, firstly, as you've probably gathered by now, we don't preach at them first up. Nor do we pressure witness them, nor do we try to manipulate them pronto into the kingdom. Nor do we invite them to church immediately. In fact, we didn't even have a church then, and the church didn't come into existence until we had a few converts. And then that's how it started, with three or four, and then three or four others, and then a couple others, and so it grew. But even now, we still don't, first of all, invite people to church. Everybody in the district knows the church is there because we have a fairly high profile, because we get involved in everything around the place. Everybody knows us. And that was part of the deal, you see. We get to know the people. You get to know the principals of the schools. You get to know the people at the CES office. You get to know the welfare workers, the government agencies that work in various aspects of community or welfare work in the district. Get yourself in the local newspaper doing something. All the people involved in football clubs and hockey clubs and PNC and tuck shop and local pressure groups and other things like that. We've joined a few of them ourselves. But that's the way to get to know people and, as I say, disarm them. But that is the way the contacts come. And even now, when we get to know these people, we don't try to get them along to church. We do not rely upon church as our base of evangelism, physical base that is. In other words, the four walls of the building, we don't rely upon that as the place where we evangelize. But we find that once we start speaking with them, of their own accord, then they'll say, can I come along to church? Yeah, sure, roll up. And once they come, they seem to just keep coming because they find it's not quite what they expected anyway. So what we're aiming to do is not primarily to get them to church, not primarily to somehow Christianize them in that ecclesiastical sense. What we're aiming to do is to get them to allow us to go into their house to have a Bible study with them. And when I say we, it means Gay and me. Husband and wife with the other husband and wife. And we won't start unless the husband agrees. We're not having any of this where the husband opts out. Let the lady do the religion thing and he'll go and read the paper or watch the telly or something like that. Bit chauvinistic, I suppose. I work on this a little bit and I say, well, look, you wouldn't really want your wife hearing things that you're not hearing. I mean, you wouldn't know what we're telling her. It's much better for you to know too. And he sort of nods his head and thinks, yes, yeah, maybe I should be hearing what this minister bloke is pumping into my wife here, so I better go along just to make sure that she's not being led off into Pentecostalism or something that they think is a bit offbeat. But normally, if I put in the right amount of work in getting to know the husbands, they're quite happy. And this is where more work needs to be done. The men. The men need to do a lot more work with the men. Now, it's more difficult for us because the women aren't more available during daytime hours, which is very difficult. And when the man gets home from work at night, I find that it's not always advisable to go visiting at night. They've had a hard day's work and they just want to relax a little bit, and they're not interested in a religious bod turning up at night. But you work them out after a while and use a little bit of common sense. But I find weekends are excellent. But we don't use those opportunities to go and give them a load of the gospel. It's simply showing the face in and out of their houses, breaking down the barriers and getting to know them. We normally when I find the times right, I give them one of these. Outreach, a print of these books of mine, The Christian's Faith. A very simple explanation of what Christians believe. It's the essence of the gospel, you might say. The old God, man, sin, salvation, repent and believe thing. In fact, these books all had their genesis in the work at Maharee. I was wandering around the place and I didn't really have anything quite suitable. I thought I'd write something myself, and so I started writing these books. And so they were all written for the people in our work there in Brisbane. Well, I might come back 3 or 4 weeks later and say, did you read that book I gave you? And they might say, no. So I just leave it at that. At least I've had a reminder. I don't have to pressure them. The very fact of asking the question is enough to remind them. If they say yes, I'll say, what did you think about it? And normally they say, that was quite interesting. I actually understood it. First thing on religion I've ever understood. Very good. Try this one. So I give them the second one. And so we give them the Christian's Bible. Now, these are just ground-clearing exercises. They're not going to remember a lot of what they read. But it's important for them to know what the Bible is, because they've all got the wrong idea. Explain what the Bible is, who wrote it, what the story of the Bible is. It's not going to get them into heaven or anything like that, but it's not for that purpose. We find that they're always interested in why there are so many denominations. They're always interested in Jimmy Swaggart and all the offbeat people that get on the TV. Okay, we've just got to handle that sort of thing. And it's good, really, because they can identify with that, so we just talk about it. It doesn't matter if it's got nothing to do with the gospel, specifically to do with the gospel. That doesn't matter. It's all part of making them feel relaxed and comfortable in talking about religion. We also like them, if possible, to have done the third book, which is a bit more difficult, but at least it introduces them to the idea of Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And I tell them, if they don't understand it all, well, not to worry, but at least they'll know what we believe, and so that'll be a bit of a base. And if possible, I like them to have gone through those three books before we then start our Bible study together. However, it may take a time to get to that. Now, I'll talk in the next talk tomorrow morning about the actual Bible study. I've got a note there to pray for them. That's not just put in there to make this sound pious and religious. We really believe this. I don't know exactly how prayer works, but I do know that if we're not praying, then we're wasting our time really in what we're doing. And so we have quite a lengthy prayer list we go through every day as we get through these families, and we just keep on praying for them. At the same time, we're friendly, we try to be natural, we try to be helpful, and we have to pay the price of getting involved. And there is a price to pay, let's be honest. We're going to find that our nights are eaten up. Now, of course, people with children at school can't afford to be out 4 or 5 nights a week the way Gay and I are. Our children are all past that stage now, and so we're involved to a degree that we could not have been a number of years ago. But as I say, I'm sure we can all do something. We now have 3 convert couples from the church that are now having Bible studies with non-Christian people. We have 2 convert ladies who are now working with Gay in RE. We've now got 4 classes in RE in the schools. And the majority of the Sunday school teachers are converts. And a lot of our work is getting behind and training these people. You might think, oh, this is Fleming's church, he's up there running the whole show. That's not really the case. I think last year I only spoke 9 Sundays in the whole year, because we've now got 4 of these fellows that are preaching. And so I help them through that. Some have preached 4 or 5 times, some only once or twice. And Gay's work likewise in the Sunday school, I don't have anything to do with the Sunday school, but a lot of her work is training the teachers and getting the know-how across. So it's working behind through these people, and they're the ones through whom the contacts come, because all their friends are non-Christians. And so we have no trouble getting contacts. And honestly, we have more than we can do, we meaning the church. We've even had to take 2 more rooms at the school and use 2 private homes, because we've got more kids than will fit in the building where we have our meetings. It's only a very small building, admittedly. But the number of families that we have to keep up with is more than physically we can handle. Simply because we got into the community, and then the Christians themselves are in the community, and so it's all a very natural thing as they constantly bring in new contacts. We do a lot of door knocking, but not in the Mormon style. It's simply, we heard about somebody, you knock on the door, hello, you're Fred, here, I'm Don. I heard from Bill that you're, oh yeah, you're the bloke, oh come in, and there we are. And we find that most of them are very receptive. We have hardly ever had a cold reception. And this idea that the non-Christians are always out to shoot the Christians, again, is not true. We find that most of them are not there ready to shoot us down. We find that most of them are quite reasonable. In fact, there's only one that's really aggressive, trying to trick the Christians into questions they can't answer. And if there are questions we can't answer, we just say we can't answer them, which pulls the rug from under them because they think Christians reckon they know it all. I've got a note here about meals. We have people home for meals. Barbecues, go out with them. Now, when I'm talking about barbecues and so on, I'm not saying have a church barbecue. If I say you go out on a picnic or something, I'm not saying let the church organise a picnic. That's what we don't do. But what we try to do is all the Christians in the church are building contacts all the time with all these people and having them home for meals and going to their place for barbecues and going to skating with them and going to aerobics or whatever these people do, football, places of entertainment, babysit. A number of times we babysat for people. They appreciate that sort of thing. Drop in on them, this sort of casual, organised, it's organised, but it looks random, dropping in on people. Just showing your face, borrowing things from people. Just a week before last, my mower cracked one of the stays that holds the wheels, holds the base plate up. Just cracked as I was mowing. But one of the Sunday school fathers I knew had a welding machine. So on the phone to him, yes, bring it round, and they're as happy as anything. They feel good at helping you. We've got all the fathers from the Sunday school on a mowing roster, so they all come and help maintain the property. We conned them into helping us paint the building last year, and a few of them have come along helping us put in some fence and other improvements. And they want to do it. They're quite happy because they feel part of it. A few brownie points with God while they're along the way. And we have to we have to let them know later on that the brownie points don't work, of course, but in the meantime, they've helped us paint the building. But that's the sort of relaxed, free intercourse with people socially. And so it goes on. Listening to their arguments and being part of their activities. And they appreciate it when we ask them to do something for us sometimes. In fact, one of the ladies recently had to go into hospital just for 3 or 4 days for some minor surgery, and she asked one of these other non-Christian ladies to look after her baby, just somebody she'd contacted through the playgroups. And this other person is... She and her husband, we've been working on them for 3 years now, and we still find them a bit hard to crack. But this woman was so thrilled, she said, to think that Cheryl would ask me to look after her baby. And instead of these Christians all keeping to themselves and keeping the mob out there, we go to them and let them know that we trust them, and would you look after this, or can you do this for me? And they respond like that. And I think this is part of the mental rearrangement we've got to get ourselves into. Get ourselves involved in the community. I've got a note here, tuck shops, PNC, sporting thingos, protest groups. Involving them in our church activities, such as making costumes for kids for the annual musical that we put on, or getting them in to help with maintenance around the place. We run a couple of play groups, and the mothers, of course, come along with their children. And then Gay tells me which ones look warm. A lot of them aren't interested in religion at all. But she'll find out that some of them are. They'll sneak up to her and say, "Gay, can I have a little bit of a talk? Husband's, not so good, or mother-in-law is something else." And so they've got to have a cry to somebody, so she becomes a sort of shoulder to cry on. And then they start talking about religion. "I went to Sunday school once, or I was christened, or something, something, something." And they're feeling a bit guilty. And so those that look as if they're a bit more likely, I then visit those homes, introduce myself to the husband, and so we pick them off that way, and then have them home for a meal, go out and do something with them. Building bridges. And most of these are just coming through our RE, Sunday school playgroup, and these other contacts that we have. But all of those activities grow simply because of the outreach into the community, and then they just come and join in. The emphasis is on families. We don't want to drive a wedge between the husband and the wife, and we don't want to drive a wedge between the parents and the children. And so our Sunday school is nothing like a Sunday school as traditionally understood or practiced in some places that I've been recently. It's a different arrangement, and then the parents all come along, bring their kids along, and some of them stay and they help cut out things and stick things in, and so they sit around, the teacher's giving the lesson, and they like the lesson too, and they help to cut things out and do things with the little children. An extra pair of hands is always useful when you've got lots of kids around. And so the fact that they come and they can feel part of it disarms them. It makes them feel relaxed, and we have the opportunity to present the gospel in due course. Just finally then, the role of the church, the support of the church. Where you've got a church that's active and teaching and enjoying fellowship and prayer and care of the variety that I've mentioned, it's not surprising that people will respond to it.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
It's not surprising that people will respond to it. And that's been our experience. Now, it sounds quite easy when you say it all in 40 minutes. But when you spread this out over 2, 3, or 4 years, in the case of some people, and you may have a weekly Bible study with them for 12, 18 months before they finally come through, it's very demanding in terms of our energies and time and so on. But isn't that the price you've got to pay? Didn't Jesus say something about, if you're going to be my disciple, then you've got to deny yourself and take your cross and follow me? If you keep your life for yourself, you'll lose it. And I think we ought to take notice of that. If we're going to live our lives for ourselves, we're going to lose them. But if you're prepared to lose your life for my sake and the gospel, then you'll find it. That's the price we have to pay. Being prepared to suffer. We sing songs about being prepared to suffer for the kingdom and suffer for our faith and persecution and things of that nature. And yet, too often, we aren't prepared even to suffer the slightest bit of inconvenience to what we wanted to do at night, watching a certain TV program or something else we wanted to do. And I've got a few references there in the New Testament to show how that the people who were most involved in the expansion of the church were also the ones who were most inconvenienced and who most suffered. And so it is with us. Well, we'll leave it there, and we'll pick up on the more substantial part of the study in our next one, when we actually look at making more progress now in the specifics of trying to communicate the gospel to those who don't know it.